are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Judges chapter 6. While you turn there, I want to read again what really is our launching passage for our renewal series this year, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, where the author of Hebrews commends several Old Testament figures for their faith. It says this: "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." And I told y'all last week, like, that passage, like, makes me want to, like, run to a wall for Jesus. But notice all those great works and even the valleys walked through were through faith. That's the key in that Hebrews 12, the whole chapter. And in that passage in particular, that was done through faith. And that's the focus of our renewal series this year, this fight of faith. Our theme really is kind of where the battle rages. And that comes from the quote often attributed to Martin Luther that says, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty and faithfulness of the soldier is put to the test." Last week we saw Barak and Deborah, who through faith faced what was by all earthly standards an invincible army for them. Remember, they had 900 chariots of iron, which was probably 3,600 soldiers compared to the 10,000 that Israel had on foot. But when you're on foot and they're in iron chariots, you're overmatched. But what we saw last week, that the Lord goes before us. And what is impossible for us, God does with a pop-up rain shower. Right? It's easy for him. It's easy for him. And what I hope you got from that sermon is that you can have faith and courage to fight the spiritual battles that you're going to face because God goes before you into battle and that he fights for you. The victory is his. Well, I love that song we just sang. That was perfect. We're going to do that every week for renewal. Right, Tim? The question then becomes, though, what are these battles? Okay, Matt, we saw last week, God goes before us. We've got courage. We can fight these battles. What are the battles? What are the battles? And we did allude to some of those battles last week. Remember, these aren't actual war battles, right? We're not going to face an army of Midianites or the Philistines. Like, that's not happening here and today. These are spiritual battles, battles for our own souls, for the souls of others, battles for sanctification, battles for holiness, battles for what is right and for justice, battles for a biblical definition of marriage, battles for the right to life from the moment of conception. And what we learned last week is that we can fight those battles by faith, trusting that the Spirit is both working in us and going out before us as we go into these battles. He's the one fighting these battles through our faith-filled obedience. Right? Deborah and Barak, they have to go. Like, they do have to go to the battle. But when they go, they see the salvation of the Lord. And that happens throughout the scriptures. And so we see that we have this courage, this faith to go and fight the battles that God is calling us to. We're ready. We're ready to fight these battles. So the question then is, where do they start? Where do the battles start? And that's a great question. We're going to answer that question by looking at Gideon. Just a heads up, we're going to spend 2 weeks in Gideon. I know I told you last week we'd be in our renewal series at 3 weeks, so it's going to be at least four at this point, right? And we'll go from there. But we're going to spend 2 weeks in Gideon. You know the story of Gideon. You know he's got a big battle coming up and that God's going to whittle his army down to 300 people. We know that. We'll talk more about that next week. But before we get to that battle, Gideon's got another battle to fight first. All right. So you should be in Judges 6 by now. If you look right above chapter 6, you'll see that last verse in chapter 5, and the land had rest for 40 years. Right. So that was the peace that Barak established. We talked about his battle last week. He fights. The land has rest for 40 years. But once again, Israel is under oppression. Once again, we see it because they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Now, I want to stop right there because it right there in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian." What we saw last week in chapter 4 with Barak in verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." So what we see in that one verse is that the Lord is ultimately responsible for Israel's oppression. Now, if we don't think carefully about this, we'll come to the wrong conclusion about what this is telling us about God. If we don't think carefully about this, we'll think that God is some kind of ornery, pernicious God, that he is a strict disciplinarian, right? And if you're not on your best behavior around him, you better watch out because he's going to get you. But listen, that's not what God's about. In Hebrews 12, we read that God disciplines us because he loves us. And he disciplines for our ultimate good, so that we'll grow in holiness. In Romans 1, we find that God's wrath on sinners is that he leaves them to their sin. Three times it says of the wicked, and God gave them up. God gave them up to their sin. And so when we and Israel are in sin and God disciplines us, listen, that's his grace to us. That is his good grace to us. Is it painful? Yeah, absolutely. It's meant to be. Just like when you spank your kids, right? It's painful. Yes, absolutely. But listen, wouldn't you rather be disciplined for a short time and brought back into the fold than to be left to your own devices and then suffer in hell forever? Yeah. You would. I would too. God disciplines those he loves so that they'll cry out to him in repentance for restoration, right? And that's a prayer that God always answers. All right. Now, back to Judges 6:1. So where we're at, God has given Israel into Midian's hands. And here's what's happening. As soon as Israel would plant crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in. The Bible says like a swarm of locusts, and they would eat all the crops and animals. So Israel would grow its food. The picture I get here is that they would finally get the courage to plant crops again. Midianites would come in, they'd devastate them, they'd eat all their stuff, they'd kill their animals, they'd eat their crops. And then Israel would be left scrounging. They'd be desperate. And so eventually they would gather the courage to plant crops again. And here come the Midianites again. And they'd do it again. And this happened over and over again for 7 years. And so the Israelites had moved out of the pastures and were hiding in the dens and caves in the mountains. They were living there. They were humiliated. They were starving. They were oppressed. And when they finally got to their wit's end, which is usually about how long it takes us, right? They cry out to the Lord. That brings us to verse 11. Verse 11, read it with me. It says this. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. The terebinth is just a tree, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. All right, so here's where we're at. God has heard the cries and prayers of Israel, and he sent his angel to commission Gideon. Gideon, you're going to be my judge. And he finds Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, if you're thinking that doesn't sound right, you're right. That doesn't sound right. Normally, if you would thresh, I had to look this up. You know, I'm not a farmer. I don't know anything about this life, right? So I looked it up. Here's what happens. When you would thresh wheat like this, what you would do is you'd take it up onto a hilltop where it was the windiest. So you'd gather it, you'd bring it up on the hilltop, you'd beat out the grain and the chaff, you'd separate all that. Then you'd take a winnowing fork, you'd stick it in there, you know, this big three-pronged fork, you'd stick it in there, you'd throw it up in the air. And what would happen is the wind would blow away the chaff, and the grain that was heavier wouldn't be blown away. It would just fall back to the ground. That's how they would separate it. Ingenious. Clever. The problem is that it is visible. That you can see that from a mile away. And so the Midianites, were Gideon to do it that way, the Midianites would see it, and then they would come and take it. And so what Gideon does is he goes, I'm not going to do that. I don't want the Midianites taking my food. So I'm going to go into the wine press, the sunken wine press that's made for stomping on grapes, right? Not for separating grain. And so he comes in. So it's much more difficult. It's much dirtier. It's slower. This is a long, painful process to do this. But it was private, so he got to keep his grain, right? So literally Gideon's hiding. He's hiding so they won't confiscate his food. This is humiliating for Gideon. But the angel of the Lord comes and says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, I've thought about this all week. I can't decide if he's being sarcastic here or not. Like, Gideon's hiding in a wine press, and he's like, "Hey, mighty man of valor, God's with you." I don't know if he's being sarcastic or if he's like, it's true that God sees in us things that we don't see in ourselves just yet, right? And so maybe he's just talking him up. I can't decide. Either way, it's here in these humiliating circumstances that Gideon is commissioned as a warrior deliverer for Israel. Look at verse 14. It says this, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" And so Gideon is commissioned. He's called by God to go and act on behalf of the Lord in the deliverance of his people. He has a commission to procure for Israel the peace of Israel, right? To enforce justice and obtain promises and send armies to flight, what we saw in Hebrews 12. And listen, aren't we commissioned too? We are. We saw last week that we have not just any commission, we have the Great Commission to go and make disciples. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are the Lord's agents in reconciliation. We act on behalf of the Lord. We're speaking the truth of God and bringing the message of salvation and peace to a lost and dying world. He does the saving, absolutely. But he commissions us to do the preaching, to do the sharing, to fight the spiritual battles. Now, if you don't know the story of Gideon, what happens next is going to take you by surprise. You would think that he would immediately be sent out to the front lines to confront the evil, kind of like Barak. But he's not sent anywhere. Well, not anywhere else. He's first commissioned to fight in his own backyard. And I mean that literally. Like, he has an altar to Baal in his backyard. He's got to start in his own family. And this is what I want to stress today. We don't know exactly what spiritual battles we're going to fight in 2018. We don't know what's coming, but we can know this, that the battle, it begins in us. It begins in our own hearts. It begins in our own homes, in our own hometowns. To put it simply, the battle begins at home. And what I mean by home is that it starts with those in close proximity to us. It starts in my own heart. It starts in my home, in my marriage, and in my kids. It extends out to my church and in our town. The battles begin at home. Now, I'm not saying there aren't big battles. We can march like some of you did in Baton Rouge yesterday. We can march against abortion at the right to life. And that is good and right to do. But before you can march on Washington, you got to march on your own heart. And this isn't, guys, just a Gideon principle. This is a Jesus principle. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. I think we can all be clear that abortion isn't a speck, right? That is not a speck. But you get what Jesus is saying here. You got to start with yourself first and then worry about what's going on outside of you. He who is faithful with little will be given much. You see, God doesn't just throw us off in the deep end. I know some of you learned to swim that way. Your dad threw you out in the deep end. Battle! But God doesn't do that with us. He starts us off with small battles and says, just trust me and see and grow. Let's see this in the text. Look over at verse 25 through 27. Gideon's got a problem at home. He says this. Verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, apparently, Gideon's family owns a pretty significant estate, so much so that the town cultural center was on their property. We know that from verse 28, where the men of the town are coming to worship at the altar of Baal early in the morning, most likely to seek blessing for the day ahead. And so right there on Gideon's property is this shrine to Baal, this place of idolatry. And the Lord calls Gideon, this soon to be mighty warrior, to reform his own family first. Right? Home is where the battle begins. You see, they're crying out to the Lord to save them from the Midianites. And what does the Lord do? He calls Gideon to be the judge over Israel. Gideon says, we kind of skipped over that verse. Gideon says, where you been, God? And God says, Gideon, what's that in your backyard? You got an altar there. And where I've been, you got an altar in your backyard. Remember what we saw in Judges 6:1 was that their oppression was caused by their idolatry. This correlation is often lost on us. Right? We don't see our sin so clearly. Like, we can look at Gideon and say, you've got an altar in your backyard. That's easy to see, right? It's easy to see the sins of others. It's oftentimes that our sins are hidden from us. And they may even be encouraged by everyone around us. We may have sin in our life that is so acceptable that the people around us are encouraging it, like Gideon's friends and Gideon's townspeople were. See, we don't see the correlation between our bondage, right? The things that are happening to us, that we're experiencing from culture, from the outside world, We don't see the correlation between that and our sin. Now, I know that oppression can happen to innocent people, right? Example, Jesus, right? That does happen. But very often, our oppression is tied down to our own sin. For example, we protest abortion and homosexual marriage, as we should. But do we see the correlation between it and the sexual revolution that many, even in the church, have participated in? Do we see the correlation between a society that thinks abortion is okay and that homosexual marriage is okay when there are people in the church engaging in this revolution, in sleeping around, in fornication, in affairs, in adultery, in pornography, in vulgar, filthy talk, and we think it's acceptable? Like, do we see that correlation? Like, the battle begins at home. We've got to clean ourselves up before we can clean up the culture around us. We rage against the battles out there, but guys, the battle begins at home. This is true throughout the Bible. Paul tells Timothy that those who want to manage the church have to manage their own households well first. What does Jesus say to the woman at the well? She wanted the water that Christ is talking about. What's he say to her? Go get your husband. Ooh, I don't have a husband, Jesus. I know. What does Jesus say to the rich young ruler who wanted to follow Christ? Go and sell all you have. You got a heart issue. See, the battle begins at home, in your heart, in your own family. The battle begins very closely to us. This is lost on us. It's lost on Gideon, too. When the angel of the Lord first showed up, Gideon's first question is, please, sir, and I sense so much sarcasm here and anger. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? I can't help but imagine like the angel is like standing over Gideon, because with a wine press, a lot of times we see it as like an enclosure. It wasn't. He was probably down in it. And so I'm thinking that it's kind of like here. And so Gideon's down in the wine press and the angel is up on top and he's saying, "Oh, mighty man of valor. Hey, man." And Gideon's like, "Where's the Lord?" And I imagine that the angel's like, he just looks and sees the altar of Baal. Like, where's the Lord? Altar of Baal. What's going on? Like, there it is. And so, listen, just as Gideon is called to deliver the people of Israel from their own oppressors and to begin in his own backyard, he's calling us to begin in our own backyard. With our families, with our own hearts. That's where the battle begins. That's where we're going to be tested. That's where we're going to be faithful first. Now, is this going to be easy? No. No, it's not going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Gideon, right? We read in verse 27 that he tore down the Baal and the Asherah pole at night. Why? He was afraid of the people. He was afraid of the men of the town, right? It's not always easy, but remember, the Lord goes before you, right? And that gives us courage. All right, now, let's talk specifics about what battles we might actually face that are closest to us. And this is not exhaustive, right? I'm just, like, examples, just to get us thinking in the right way. I know for me, and I'm assuming for you too, that the battle starts in your own heart. The battle starts in my own heart. And here's what the battle is. It's the battle for Jesus Christ to be the all-satisfying treasure of my heart. It's the battle against idolatry. It's the same as Gideon's battle. It's the battle against idolatry, right? Because if Jesus isn't the all-satisfying treasure of my heart, then something else is. And that's idolatry. Something is either sharing or just completely knocking Jesus off the throne of my heart, and that's idolatry. And so the battle is to make him and his glory my greatest hope and my greatest treasure and my greatest pursuit. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Like, how often is the motivation of our hearts, well, just get the job done. Just make some money. Just get it over with. Or because we have to. Or if I get this done, and then this will happen, and that will make me happy. How often is the motivation of our hearts my glory instead of God's glory? You see, the thing is, God created us for His glory. To see His glory. To treasure His glory. To dwell on His glory. To worship His glory. And to help others see His glory. Which means that we'll only be satisfied by His glory. Right? We can pursue all the right things and not be satisfied in them because we're not pursuing them for His glory. We're pursuing them for ours. I read the Bible so that I can check it off my to-do list. My glory. I share the gospel with these guys because I want to prove that I'm not scared to. Because I know I'm supposed to. Because I want to put a red ornament on the tree. If you weren't here with us at Christmas, I'll explain that later. My glory. I go to church because I know I'm supposed to. And I like the people and I'll feel guilty if I don't. My glory. And that's not satisfying. That's exactly what Satan wants, isn't it? Like that's why we have to battle against it. Satan wants your Bible reading to be boring and unsatisfying. Satan wants your evangelism to be uninspired and self-centered because then you hide the glory of Christ, which is what's going to save people. We reveal the glory of the gospel, the face of God and Jesus Christ in the gospel. People see it and they respond. But if my evangelism is about me, then I hide that glory, the very thing that can save them. He wants your church attendance to feel more like a duty than a delight. Why? Because He knows that eventually your resolve will wear down and you'll turn to what delights and give up on duty. So here's how we battle. We approach our Bible reading not as an opportunity to check it off our to-do list, right? To put it on the little offering envelope. Y'all have that when you were kids? Like I have, like, hey, did you read your Bible this week? Yep, sure did. Check. We approach our Bible reading not to commend ourselves to God. Say, look, God, I read it today. Not as an opportunity to check that off, guys. If we approach our Bible reading, we do so as an opportunity to see the glory of Jesus in its pages. We approach the Bible to learn more about the God of the universe who reveals Himself to us through His Word. And when we approach the Bible like that, are there going to be days where it's just like doesn't work for us? Absolutely. But when we approach the Bible like this, more often than not, God's going to show us His glory in His pages. And listen, man, you've had those moments where you've been like, I didn't see that before. Look how good God is. And that stays with you all day. It affects your day. That's what we want. That's the kind of Bible reading that satisfies. And when we approach evangelism, not as a fearful obligation, but as an opportunity to show someone else the glory of Jesus. As R.C. Sproul said, and Philip quoted this a few weeks ago, not as one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. When we approach evangelism as us getting to show off the glory of Christ to someone who, listen, they don't know that that's what they desperately long for. And you get to show that to them. That's the kind of evangelism that God honors and uses. That's the kind of evangelism that is satisfying. We come to church. We don't come expecting to be entertained or to get some nugget of wisdom to carry us through the week. We come expecting to worship the glory of Christ, to hear His glory proclaimed from the Word, to give honor and encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's when we leave church satisfied. And that's a battle because each of those requires us to tear down the altar to ourselves that we have built up in our own hearts. But guess what? The Lord goes before you. The Lord goes before you. Like those three come out of my own heart. And so that can be like so dead, but God, grace. There's grace for that. There's grace for that. And listen, we know that God is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. To get us here. That's just the battle in our own hearts. Yikes. Because I got more for you. What about the battle in our homes? What about the battle in our homes, husbands? Man, we've dropped the ball, a lot of us, when it comes to engaging in biblical headship and leadership in our homes. And so you know you've got a battle to fight. A battle against sin and laziness in your own heart. It's not going to be easy. You're going to want to go at night and bring some friends with you. You have sins to confess. You have trust to rebuild. And listen, the Spirit of the Lord goes before you. And He's working in you and in your wife and in your kids' hearts to forgive you and to restore that and to do it right. You're going to need His strength and power to persevere, but you can do it. The Lord goes before you. Wives, you've responded to your husband's lack of leadership in the home and you've taken that on yourself. And so now you don't trust him to lead well. And that's going to be your battle. When he comes and confesses that, your battle is going to be to forgive and trust and not hold a grudge. To let go and not try to take the reins back when he inevitably falters again. That's not going to be easy, but the Lord goes before you. Fathers and mothers, you know that you've disciplined your children, not with grace and love and for their good, but out of anger and frustration. We've all been there. You need to confess that and seek forgiveness. I'm convinced that one of the most powerful things you can do as a parent is seek forgiveness from your children. It's not easy. It is not easy to tell your know-it-all 13-year-old son, I was wrong. I should not have done that, Haley. It's not. You need to confess that. You need to seek forgiveness. You know that sometimes it's easier to just check out than to engage. To watch TV than to disciple. It is baby steps. Like we're taking steps in our own family to get these things right and disciple these things better. You gotta start somewhere. The battle begins at home. These are battles you have to fight, and the Lord goes before you. And here's what I don't want, because these things are difficult, and man, we're guilty of just about all of them. But listen, there's grace. There is grace. God is sovereign over that. We know that Israel doesn't stay in the book of Judges. Like the book of Judges doesn't go on forever. Eventually Christ comes and redeems things and makes it right again. Like God can still use your mess ups, your foils, where you've just blown it. It doesn't mean that's the end of the story. Like God can still move and work. And oftentimes he does that through confession and repentance. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore. Those are just examples, right? We could go on and on and on. Like we wanted to make this a Q&A or a share session. Like we could be here all afternoon talking about where we've messed up in our own hearts and in our own homes. So we may not know exactly what they look like, or we may know exactly what they look like, but guys, what we do know for certain is that whatever the battle is, it's not easy. It requires a crucifixion. It demands the death of yourself. Listen, Gideon feels your pain. Gideon feels your pain. He isn't even concerned with the Midianites yet. Right, remember that big army that's tilling all their crops? Like he's not even worried about them yet. He knows his own family might kill him. Gideon knows that the entire town comes there to worship and that in the morning they're going to see what he has done. And that's why he's afraid. I get it, man. We talked about this some in Christian Life class this morning. It's like canceling Mardi Gras or the Super Bowl around here. Right? And the crowd does go ballistic, right? They come and they do some investigating. They figure out it was Gideon, and they come to his father Joash, and they demand that he bring Gideon out so that they can kill him. But listen to what Joash says. Verse 31. He asks them, he says, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him, for Baal, shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." That's strong words from Joash, who probably built that altar. But that made sense to the people, right? Oh, okay. Yeah, Baal should be able to fight for himself. And so they let him go. Imagine they thought Gideon was done for. You know how somebody says something crazy in church and like backing away, like lightning about to strike that fool. Like, that's what happened with Gideon. They're like, "Nah, get away from me. Get fire's about to fall. Lightning about to strike you." But listen, nothing happens. Nothing happens to Gideon. Of course it doesn't. Verse 32 explains what happens next. "Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him." He was renamed. He's no longer Gideon. He's the warrior Jerubbaal. Like, this is like an origin story, you Marvel comic fans, myself included. This is his origin story. The origin story of a great hero of faith who honestly doesn't show a whole lot of faith, right? He's afraid. He's hiding in a wine press. He goes and cuts down the altar at night, right? Because he's afraid. Listen, don't think that there's not some fear in faith. He's a great man of faith because he's obedient in spite of his fear. He says, "Yes, there is a fear here, but God has told me what to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust God." That's the faith. And now we have this man, once Gideon, now Jerubbaal. His name is a direct challenge to Baal, like Baal Slayer. His original name, Gideon, means hacker, or one who cuts down. He cuts down the altar of Baal and Asherah, and now he walks around as this object lesson of the powerlessness of the false gods of Baal. There's no other God but Yahweh. And Gideon is the Baal Slayer. Does that sound familiar? If you were here all through Christmas, I hope that sounds familiar. Gideon cut down the tree of Asherah and lived to tell the tale. But listen, we know of another. One that Gideon is pointing us to. Who suffered on a tree. Who went to the tomb and came out alive. A death slayer. A sin slayer, a devil slayer. And he walks around today. Right? He's with us even to the end of the age. And everywhere he goes, his mere presence alone is a testimony to the powerlessness of the world's idols. This Jesus goes before us into our spiritual battles. So look to him with eyes of faith and join him in the battle to bring your own soul and your own home, your own town, your own church into submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.